Please open up your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he was walking and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You may be seated.
Good morning. I feel like I have to talk like this the rest of the morning now. Thanks for reading scripture to us, Reggie. So last week we began a section that starts in John chapter 1, verse 35, and it runs to the end of the chapter through verse 51. And the section is where Jesus calls his first disciples. And in this section, we learn a lot about what it means to be a disciple. So we asked that question last week, what is a disciple? And then we asked it more personally, are you a disciple of Christ? And we saw a disciple is someone, first and foremost, who has a testimony about Jesus. Not the typical evangelical testimony where you spend 30 minutes giving your life story. That's not the testimony I'm talking about. That is something that we share, but that's not the testimony I'm talking about. The testimony where I'm talking about is a testimony of who Christ is and what Christ has done. A testimony like John the Baptist gave about Jesus when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You have a testimony of Jesus. And then that moved into, once you have a testimony of who Christ is and what Christ has done, that moved into you submitting your life, submitting yourself, subjugating all of your passion, subjugating everything you're chasing after, and subjugating that under Jesus. So the testimony of Jesus turns into a submission under Christ. So you have a testimony, turns into submission, and then that results in fruitfulness. Fruitfulness as a people who have a testimony about Jesus, who are submitting to Jesus, who are therefore about the mission of making disciples. So what are you doing? You're telling people and inviting people constantly to Jesus. That's the fruitfulness of those who abide, remain in Christ, those who are true disciples. You love to talk about that which you love the most, which is Jesus. So as we continue this
section, understanding what a disciple is. Today, I want to kind of make that picture a little bit fuller, and I want us to look at characteristics of a disciple this morning. And these characteristics of a disciple, I want it to be a question: do you have these characteristics in your life? And I'm going to warn you, we're going to end, Lord willing, in an area that might make you a little uncomfortable when I talk about a characteristic of a disciple. And that characteristic that I want you to think about is the supernatural realm, having an understanding of the supernatural. And right there, I bet I made a few of you uncomfortable, right? Now, we don't like to talk about things that we can't reproduce in a laboratory. We don't want to talk about things that we can't see with our own eyes. I mean, fine, you tell me there's a supernatural reality, there's a supernatural realm, but I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. But let me give you a picture of it before we dive into the text. Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and go to 2 Kings chapter 6. I want to give you a picture of what I'm talking about when I say a supernatural realm. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a prophet named Elisha. And Elisha is giving the king of Syria a hard time because the king of Syria is trying to conquer Israel. And the king of Syria, his plans, every time he comes up with a plan in secret, somehow Israel finds out about it. So the king is furious and the king is wondering which of his people are a traitor. So I want to start reading 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, because I want you to see this supernatural realm I'm talking about. And 2 Kings 6, 8 says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such place shall be my camp.' But the man of God," and we'll see in a moment, that's Elisha, "but the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself more than once, more than twice. At the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?'" See, he thinks he has a traitor in his midst because there's no way that Israel would be able to know these plans because he made them in secret. Verse 12, "And one of the servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' And it was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan,'" not the one in Alabama. Verse 14, "So he sent horses," get this, "horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and they surrounded the city." All right, so you are in a city, and we have a picture of it up here. You're in this city, and you have an army of chariots, an army of soldiers just surrounding you. How fearful would you be? Well, Elisha isn't fearful at all. Let's keep reading. "So he arose, and he sent out the horses and chariots and a great army that came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant," so this is the student of Elisha, "when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and he went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So the servant is frightened. The servant is fearful because he looks at the physical realm. He looks at the world around him and it looks like they're greater than your situation. It looks like they're more powerful than you. It looks like they can do whatever they want to you. But Elisha isn't scared. Look at verse 16. He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes." That's the eyes of his servant, of his student. He says, "O Lord, O Yahweh, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. So this is that spiritual realm that I'm talking about. If he just had eyes to see, if he could have spiritual glasses to put on, he could see that there are angels, there are messengers of God, warriors. Now, don't pick an angel with wings. Angels are never described as having wings. The seraphim and the cherubim are, but not the messengers, not the angels. They always appear in the form of a man. That's usually the form they take. They're surrounding God's people, protecting God's people. And we find that when we're in the darkest parts, the darkest nights of our soul, when we feel the furthest away from God, when we're surrounded by enemies, there is a supernatural reality going on where God has his messengers, his angels that Hebrews 1:14 tells us are ministering spirits who minister for us and to us. They're surrounding us. This is the supernatural realm we have to be aware of when we're disciples of Christ. So I want to prepare you for that. We're going to get to that this morning, Lord willing. Unless God gives us spiritual glasses to see them, then I think we'll stop and just talk about that. Look at verses 43 and 44, because the first thing I want you to see when we're looking at these characteristics of a disciple is the first thing I want you to see is that you are called by Jesus. So if you're a disciple, you're called by Jesus. And the reason why I want you to understand the calling comes from Christ, because if it's Christ who calls us, in other words, it's not just us who gets up and wakes up in the morning and decides, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus today. If it's based on us, then our security and our discipleship is only as secure as we are. All right? So if we're having a really good day, we are feeling good about being a disciple of Jesus. But if we're having a really bad day, we're going to doubt whether we're truly a disciple. But if our calling is in Christ, because he's the one who calls his people to himself, then there's security there. But let me show you this from the text, and then we'll talk about verses 43 to 44 from a theological standpoint. So we read verse 43 as we're looking at a disciple is called by Christ. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So this is the next day. So we have day one, John the Baptizer is going about his business. He's baptizing people, preparing them for the Messiah who is about to appear. And the Sadducees and some of the Pharisees, they had sent some messengers to approach John and find out what authority he's doing this on. They didn't want to find any message about the Messiah. They didn't want to hear anything about having their hearts prepared for the Messiah. They just wanted to know where John's getting his authority, because what he's doing is threatening their authority. So they confront John. That was day one. Day two is when John shows them who he was talking about, the person who he said whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie, the person if I'm standing next to him, I'm lower than the lowest human being compared to him. And he looks at Jesus as Jesus walks up and he tells all of them, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was day two. And day three, he's sitting there talking to John the Apostle and he's talking to Andrew, Peter's brother. Peter's not on the scene yet. He's talking to them, most likely telling them about when Christ walked by and he said, behold the Lamb of God, because it sounds like they weren't there. And as John the Baptizer's talking to the apostle, soon to be Apostle John, and Apostle Andrew, soon to be, Jesus walks by again. And what does John say? Behold the Lamb of God. So John and Andrew, they leave John the Baptizer and they start following Jesus. That was day two. Or that was day three, and now here we are at day four. So it's the next day. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So let me give you a little bit of a map here so you can see the picture of what we're talking about. We'll zoom in on this in just a moment. But I want you to see the temple is at the bottom, the south end of Israel. And where all of this is going on is where you see that top arrow on the top. So there's two Bethanies, as we talked about. There's the Bethany down closer to the temple, and then there's Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where Jesus is. That's where John the Baptizer was baptizing, up in the north end. So now after Andrew and John are following Jesus, they're leaving and they're going to Galilee. And you can go to the next slide. You can see that's the Sea of Galilee there, and you can see the Bethany beyond the Jordan where that little blue flag is. So he's traveling about 8 miles to Galilee, but his intention is to go further, a total of 20 miles, to get to Cana. But right now they're probably right there just crossing the border into Galilee. And we read that he, Jesus, found Philip and said to him, the hymn is Philip, and what did he say? He said, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Bethsaida is right there at the top of the Sea of Galilee, about 17 miles away from where they are right now. And I want you to see that the reason why they're getting to Philip is because Andrew knows him, right? They grew up in the same town. Even though Andrew and Peter live now in Capernaum, they're from the same place. They're from Bethsaida. They're from the same place as Philip. So they want Jesus to talk to Philip. And what does Jesus do? As soon as he sees Philip, he calls him to follow him. And it doesn't, I want you to realize, it doesn't matter who initiates the calling. It is Jesus who does the calling. So if you are here and you are a disciple of Jesus, and it's because your mother or your father or your best friend, or you are walking to the street or walking down the street and some crazy street preacher with a sign that said the end is near started preaching the gospel to you, they're the initiators, but the one who is doing the calling is Jesus himself. Let me show you this, and I want to show you from the triune point of view from our God, so we can see how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in this call. And go to John 6:44 real quick. I want to just walk you through this, because in 6:44, you have Jesus showing who he is to a group of people. He had just fed 5,000 men miraculously. And then you got to imagine a lot of these men had wives. And if he had wives, there's probably a mother-in-law or two that are present. And then if there's a mother-in-law or two that are present, they're probably saying, when are you having kids? So there's probably kids present. So you could have upwards of 20,000 people that Christ fed miraculously. So he just did this miracle, which shows that he is the Messiah. And he's teaching them about himself. And he's given some hard teaching. And they're not following him. And if you just glance at 6:41, so the Jews grumbled about him, about Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I've come down from heaven? And watch what Jesus says. Jesus answered them and says, do not grumble among yourselves. So he's given them all the light that they need to know who he is, and they're not believing. So how does Jesus comfort himself in the fact that he has revealed who he is and yet they're not believing? He comforts himself the same way we should. It's the Father who does the drawing people to Christ. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me. Now, this doesn't just mean walk up and be in his presence, because they've done that. This means become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus teaches that it's the Father who does the electing. It's the Father who does the drawing. The Father woos people to the Son. And this is how secure your discipleship is. If you have been wooed to the Son, if you have been drawn to the Son and you are a disciple of Jesus, your discipleship is so secure that Jesus says he will raise you up on the last day. That means when he returns, you're going to be returning with him. When he sets up his kingdom and heaven and earth unite and God's presence will be once again dwelling, tabernacling permanently on this planet, you will be with him. He guarantees it because the Father drew you to himself. Now go to 15, chapter 15. I'll show you how Christ is involved in this. 15 verse 16. So the Father draws. And that's the point where we go, okay, the Father draws us. Now it's all up to me, right? Now it's my gig. Now it's my thing. Now it's my credit. Watch what Jesus says. And the context is in the context of you being a true disciple. And that's who he's talking to, are his disciples. And it extends to us. And he's telling them how to grow spiritually, by abiding in him, by remaining in him. And you will produce spiritual fruit if you're obedient to him. And if you're obedient to him, it's because you love him. And he's teaching on discipleship. And then he gets down, get down to verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Your fruit should abide. So how secure is your calling in being a disciple? Well, it's the Father who drew you to the Son. It's the Son who chose you. And then Jesus teaches in John 3:3 that the way this happens is through the Holy Spirit creating a willingness in you. So think about that reality. Who in here came into the kingdom kicking and screaming? Right? Who in here felt like C.S. Lewis, the most unlikely convert? Right? That's how all of us were until the Father drew us, the Son chose us, and the Spirit created a willingness in us. So that willingness you had when you entered the kingdom is because the Spirit created you, created a new heart within you. John 3:3, you were born from above, born again. John 3:5, he teaches that born from above means born of the Holy Spirit. So I say this because I want us to realize if we are a disciple, our security does not rest within us. It rests within the God who drew us, the Son who called us, and the Spirit who created a willingness where previously there was an unwilling heart. So if a characteristic of a disciple begins first and foremost in the reality that you were called by Jesus Christ, and you were called to be a witness for Christ, and that's the second thing I want you to see. Look at verse 45, that another characteristic is not just being called by Christ, it's being a witness for Christ. Look at verse 45. Now, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, now, how long has Philip been a believer? Just a few minutes, right? Right? Jesus just found him. Jesus just called him and said, follow me. And now he's following him. And what is he doing immediately? He's already being a witness. But I want you to think how unlikely a candidate is that Philip would be an immediate witness for Christ, because Philip was not an impressive man. Philip was a man, but Philip was not an impressive man. Philip was a man, but Philip was not a strong man. Philip was a man, but Philip was not a courageous man. Philip was a man who had very weak faith. When you get to John 6 and Jesus is going to feed the 5,000 men, he talks to his disciples and he asks them, how are we going to do this? And Philip's right away with his weak faith is going, Jesus, I'm not sure we have enough money to do this. There isn't enough money to feed all these people. So he's a man of very weak faith. And you get to John 12, you see that he's also a man who has very little initiative in his life. Right? A group of Greeks come up to Philip and they go, we want to meet Jesus. Will you introduce us to Jesus? And in John 12, I think it's verse 6, Philip's like, I don't know what to do. You're Greek. You're not Jewish. I don't know if I can bring you a Gentile to meet Jesus. So what does he do? He takes him not to Jesus. He takes him to Peter. Let Peter figure it out. Peter's the one with initiative. So he's a man of weak faith. He's a man of very little initiative. And then you get to John 14, we find out he has very little depth as well. The deeper things of theology seem to elude him initially. Right? He's talking to Jesus, and Jesus is teaching that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And Philip's like, Jesus, just show me the Father. Just show me the Father, and that'll be enough. What does Jesus say? Philip, have you been with me all this time for these 3 years, and you still don't know me? And he teaches that anyone who knows Jesus knows the Father. Anyone who sees Jesus sees the Father. So he's a man of weak faith. He's a man of little initiative. He's a man of very little depth. Yet this man of weak faith, no initiative, and little depth starts walking with Jesus for 3 years. And after walking with Jesus and then seeing the resurrected Christ, this is the type of person, this is vintage Jesus, this is the type of person that Jesus uses to turn the entire world upside down. Who does that? God does. His name is Jesus. And if you're worried that he can't use you because you have weak faith, if you're worried he can't use you because you're not good at taking the initiative, if you're worried that he can't use you because you don't think you have enough depth, just keep walking with him as a disciple. Just keep following him. Just keep being obedient to your king. And he will mold you into a disciple who is bold to be a witness for him, as we see Philip learning how to do right off the bat. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael, and that is the same future apostle, also known as Bartholomew. One's his personal name, and the other's his Aramaic name, identifying what family line he comes from. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I love this. Philip just found out who the Messiah is. And he can't stand by idly. He has to go to his friend. He has to go to Nathanael. He has to say, "We found him. We found him." He has this burning desire within to talk about Jesus. Being a witness for Jesus is a characteristic of a disciple. Do you long to talk about Jesus? Do you love to talk about Jesus? Is talking about that which you love one of the most important things in your life? That is a characteristic of a disciple of Jesus. What discipleship is all about? It's one lighted torch walking around and lighting other torches. And once that new torch is lit, then that torch turns around and lights a couple other torches. Then those torches light a few more torches. That's how we make disciples. Because disciples love to talk about Jesus. And this man, Philip, he has very little depth in Scripture, but he does know enough to say, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about." What did Moses write? First five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We call it the Pentateuch, which is a Greek name for five, talking about the five books, but the Hebrew name is so much more explanatory because it calls it the Torah, that calls it the law, the one book, the one law, because the Pentateuch is not to be viewed as five books, but one book with preceding stories. And Philip says Moses in those five books was writing about Jesus. So you think about the beginning in Genesis, he said God's the creator and he created everything and it was good. He created man and woman, it was very good. Then our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and rebelled against our God and they were dwelling with God. It was us with God before the fall. Then after the fall, it was now us without God. So the relationship, the partnership, it's all been broken. It's been severed. God's dwelling place is no longer on earth with his people. He's dwelling away from them. Heaven and earth are no longer intersect. So what's the solution? How are we ever, as sinful people, going to be able to draw near our God again? God promised in Genesis 3:15, don't worry, he has a solution. Through the lineage of Eve is going to come the snake crusher, the one who's going to stomp the head of the serpent and destroy his works. So the promise is everything's going to be restored. So you're in Genesis, then you get to Exodus. God is creating this people for himself of who this lineage is going to come, the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so God takes his people who are in bondage, who are in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and he brings them out. He redeems them. He purchases them. He buys them. He rescues them to make them his people so they can once again, like in the garden, dwell with God. And they agree to this, and they say, "Yes, we want to obey your laws. We'll do what you tell us we need to do to draw near you because we love you." So they agreed to God's commandments. But before Moses could even come down with the commandments, once they were written, they'd already violated and broken the covenant. Then God starts to renew that covenant, but the book of Exodus ends with a problem. Moses is outside of the tent. Moses is not dwelling with God. God's people cannot dwell him. What's the solution? Well, enter the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus tells us once again how we can draw near God. So we have all these laws and these rules so we can be cleansed to be in God's presence. Then you get to Numbers, which the book means in the wilderness. You get to see God's people and we get to realize that's what it's like being away from God. And then you finally get to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book all about God's love. Love is mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy more than anywhere else in the Old Testament. Second to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, but anywhere else in the Old Testament, God's love is highlighted because God is bringing his people into his presence, though in a limited way, still better than how it was after the fall. All of that was about Jesus. All of that pointed to Jesus. Jesus was the point of all of that. And Philip said, not only is that about Jesus, but everything the prophets wrote, every prophecy they made, it all points to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. And when you say law the first five books of the Torah, and you say prophets, that's just shorthand for saying the entire Old Testament. So Philip, not a lot of depth, but he has enough to say, your Bible that you're holding in your hands, guess who it's about? It's about Jesus. And that's what he does. He says, Moses, in whom the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's what a disciple does. They witness to Christ. But not only do they witness about Christ, they do it by pointing people to Christ. And that's the third thing I want you to see this morning. You're called by Christ to be a witness for Christ by pointing people to Christ. Let me show you how Philip does this, because he's talking to his friend Nathanael, verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, so he just got through saying the whole Old Testament, everything Moses wrote, all the prophets, the whole Bible was about Jesus. And then he says that Jesus is of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So verse 46, watch what Nathanael says. Nathanael knows his Bible a little bit better than Philip does. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? What is Nathanael doing? Well, he's remembering Micah 5:2, and we have this verse up here for you. In Micah 5:2, we know that the Messiah, we know that the Christ isn't going to come from Nazareth. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now remember, Bethlehem, when you saw that map, is at the south end of Israel. Nazareth is up in the north. See, Philip doesn't even know that though Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and that's why they call him of Nazareth, he was born where? In Bethlehem. So he doesn't have enough knowledge yet to correct Nathanael's misunderstanding, because Nathanael comes back and says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because he knows where the Messiah is supposed to come from. Plus, I think there's a little bit of city rivalry going on here. You see, the whole section of Galilee, the north section, they were more Hellenized. They were more influenced by Greek culture than the south part was, where the temple was. So Galilee was considered the bottom rung of the social ladder. Isn't that beautiful that our Savior came from the bottom rung of the social ladder? He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in poverty. He wasn't born in riches. He was born in rags. Says a lot about our Savior and his posture towards the world he came to die and save for. And when you take this bottom rung of the social ladder, you take Galilee, you have two cities, one where Nathanael's from, which happens to be Cana, and one where Jesus is from, which is Nazareth, where Jesus grew up and lived. They had a rivalry. See, Cana would view Nazareth as even worse than them. So it'd be kind of like, yeah, I live in the Tri-Cities. And you come back and say, oh, I met this important person. They come from Antioch. And you're like, can anything good come out of Antioch? We're in the Tri-Cities. We got better weather. It's beautiful here. We got less crime. Nothing good can come out of Antioch. Or if you want to go further, I lived in Sacramento for a while. It'd be like, can anything good come out of Rio Linda? Right? I came from Denver, and we had a section called Commerce City, and the only commerce that went on was illegal commerce. Right? They were selling, before all that stuff became legal in Colorado, they were selling all the wrong stuff. Right? You see the little green cross? It doesn't mean that there's Christians there. It means there's stuff that they shouldn't be selling that's there. That's what went on in Commerce City. So that's what he's doing. He has this rivalry. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I love what Philip says to him. Look back at the text, verse 46. This man of weak faith, this man of little initiative, this man of little depth, what does he do? He just points him to Jesus. Philip said to him, verse 46, come and see. That's it. Come and see. Philip did not wait until he had 6 months under his belt so that he's theologically strong enough to go out witnessing. Philip did not wait until he took a gospel evangelism class at his church. Philip did not wait until he became a member of a local body of believers. Philip didn't wait. Philip started witnessing. He will not remain idle. He will just share what he has. And if someone wants to argue, he just answers, come and see. It kind of sounds like somebody else who did the same thing. Wasn't it Jesus who was talking to Andrew and the Apostle John? And they're like, where are you staying? He says, come and see. Philip's just modeling his Savior. He's just witnessing the same way his Savior does. And other great people do this. Remember that great woman, the woman at the well, woman of ill repute, a woman who was an outcast, a woman who was morally confused, religiously confused, who was sexually confused? She became a believer. She became saved because she met Jesus. And what did she do? She went to her city and she evangelized her whole town. How did she do it? Come and see. She just brought them to Jesus. Come and see. That's a characteristic of a disciple. You don't have to argue with people. You don't have to debate the finer points of infralapsarianism versus superlapsarianism, although the latter's true. You don't have to do that. You can just say, come and see. Point people to Jesus. That's what a disciple does. They're called by Christ to be a witness for Christ by pointing people to Christ. And then that moves into the fourth thing I want you to see. It moves into growing in Christ. Look at verses 47 to 49. And I just want you to see everything that John's going to be talking about in this section falls under Genesis chapter 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, and 32 also. This is all wrapped up in there. He has the whole story of Jacob in his mind. And I want to show you, because this is a good picture of what it means to grow in Christ. Because once you're called by him to be a witness for him by pointing to him, the only way you're going to do that and continue to do that and maintain that posture of being on the path of following Jesus is if you're growing in Christ. And here we have a good illustration of that. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said to him, so here's Nathanael now walking towards Jesus. Nathanael's already said that somewhat crude comment. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, he's about to find out, and Jesus sees him walking towards, and Jesus starts off, look what he says, behold. Now that's a powerful word that means listen up, pay attention. I'm about to say something that you want to hear. I'm about to say something that you need to hear. I'm about to say something that you got to hear. So he starts off with, behold, and he's looking at Nathanael, and he says, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Go to Genesis 27. I want to show you what he's pointing at. And I want to give you a little, because we're going to see there's something about the words Jesus says that has to do with what Nathanael was doing and what he was reading prior to being introduced to Jesus. But go ahead and go to Genesis 27, verse 36. It's a real easy book of the Bible to find. It's the first book of the Bible, so there you go. I always volunteer to read Genesis when I'm in Bible studies. So they say, will you turn to Malachi? I'm like, I'm waiting until you have someone turn to Genesis. Genesis, just 27, I can give you an understanding of what's going on there. There's a young man named Jacob. Now, we think of Jacob as one of our fathers of the faith, right? He's a patriarch. But I want you to know what Jacob is. He's a liar. Yeah. He's a schemer. Jacob is a deceiver. He's full of deceit. Jacob is not an honest man. He's constantly lying. He's already stolen his brother Esau's birthright, who was the firstborn, and now he's getting ready to steal his brother's blessing, and he did it because he pretended to be his brother. His brother Esau was a manly man, right? And Jacob was more of a mama's boy. He's a feminine, effeminate type guy. He did whatever his mom told him to do. He couldn't relate to his dad at all. And he was always lying and he was always scheming. And his mom was encouraging him to do these things. So they came up with this plan together to steal Esau's blessing. And the blessing's important because it's the blessing that started in Genesis 3, 15, where God promised to send one through the lineage of Eve to destroy the devil's works. And then it became clearer through the Abrahamic covenant that through Abraham was going to come that seed, the one promised in Genesis 3:15, who's going to destroy the works of the enemy. And through that seed, all the nations are going to be blessed. That's the blessing that Esau wanted. And that's the blessing that Jacob stole from Esau. Now look at verse 41. I want you to see how Esau felt about that. Genesis 27:41. Or I'll back up to 35. We'll hear what his father said. His father said, your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. He dressed as his brother. He put on his brother's clothes so he smelled like him. He put some fake hair on his arm so he was hairy like his brother. I'm sure his brother had a glorious beard. He didn't. Verse 36, and Esau said, is not he rightly named Jacob? for he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? See, he says, is he not rightly named Jacob? Jacob is a deceiver. So when you think of Jacob, think of deceit. That's the idea. That's what he wants you to think about. Now, I want you to see how he felt. Look at verse 41. Now, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing in which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to him, these days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill Jacob. I will kill him. He's going to kill the deceiver. So I'll just kind of fast forward what happens after Esau's waiting to kill his brother. Jacob, the deceiver, has to take off running, and he runs away from God. His mom says, go live somewhere else. And he has to live somewhere else for 2 decades. For 2 decades, God made him work for a man who was a bigger liar than he was. He made him work for a man who was a bigger schemer than he was. He made him work for a man who was more of a deceiver, full of more deceit than even Jacob was. You see, Jacob had blown it in life, but God loved Jacob. God kept Jacob close to himself, so he was growing in his relationship with God, and God worked all of that deceit out of Jacob. Until finally, you get to chapter 32, Jacob wrestles with God, and Jacob sees God and wrestles with him, and what does God do? He changes his name. You are no longer Jacob, you are Israel. And the legend goes that the name Israel comes from 3 words. Ish-ra-el. El short for Elohim. In other words, it means a man who sees God. Remember who Jacob was wrestling? Pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus. Jacob was a man who saw God and he changed and he became Israel. So what Jesus is saying, let's go back and let's hear what Jesus' words are. What Jesus is saying when he saw them, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. This is what he's saying. Behold, Israel in whom there's no Jacob. I mean, one translation of the Bible even translates it that exact way. That's what Jesus is bringing to his mind. Because Jacob saw Jesus and became Israel. He's saying, you're already looking at God. He is an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob. There's no deceit in him. Now look at verse 48. Nathanael said to him, so if Jesus looks at you and says, a man who there's no deceit, what are you going to do? Ah, come on. No, not me, Jesus. I do think, not Nathanael. Nathanael takes that credit. He's like, oh, no, stop, as he's saying more. Nathanael always says what he thinks. I love that man, Nathanael, because you always know exactly where you stand with him. You always know what he's thinking. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Yeah, that's me. I am an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob. There's no deceit in me. He goes, how do you know me? Watch what Jesus says, verse 48. Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, okay? So remember, they're coming up from Bethany beyond the Jordan, going through Galilee. Philip was evangelized. Philip goes out, gets Nathanael, they're coming back to Jesus. Jesus has no way of seeing what Nathanael's doing. Philip doesn't even know what Nathanael was doing before Philip got there. They're coming back. Philip hasn't talked to Jesus, and his friend Nathanael's coming too. So Jesus has no idea what's going on. And Nathanael's coming towards him. And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Jesus says. Now, fig tree is very symbolic. It stands for peace with God. It stands for rest, being home, being in the promised land, resting with God, having security. The promised land was not about a geographical location. That's why Hebrews teaches that Abraham wasn't looking for a necessary plot of land. He wanted the architect and builder. He wanted the city whose architect and builder was God. It's the new Jerusalem he was looking forward to coming down. So he says that's what the fig tree represents. You get to the book of Psalms, you get this whole idea that it's all about resting in God. So they would study and meditate on Scripture, read Scripture, and meditation in the Bible does not mean to empty your mind or just repeat something over and over like a mantra. It means to read the text and wrestle with that text, to chew on that text. And you did that often under a fig tree because that was symbolic of resting with your God, having peace with your God. So there's Nathaniel under a fig tree, resting, thinking about the peace with God, having this emotional, significant religious experience. And Jesus says, I saw you. You're having that significant religious experience. You were having it with me. I saw you. Jesus is the omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent God who's present everywhere. He is God. And though he was limited in his body and his humanity, he never stopped being deity. He saw Nathanael under that tree. And look at verse 49. You're seeing, we're learning about this growth, and Jacob was the example of having the deceit brought out of you as you're growing. And Nathaniel's now learning this, and he's learning to grow. Nathaniel answered them. He already knows God. He already loves God. Now he's growing in his understanding of God because he's seeing God face to face. Like Jacob saw God and became Israel, Nathaniel is seeing God face to face. Nathaniel answered him and said, Rabbi, remember teacher, rabbi. Remember what we learned last week? When a student called someone rabbi and they were saying, I want to subjugate my life under yours. I want to submit completely to you. I want you to restructure my entire life. So he's saying, Jesus, restructure my life. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He spoke even more than he knew. That's Psalm 2 language. And the title Son of God is not a hint at Jesus' divinity. It's actually a hint at Jesus' humanity. Son of Man, which we'll see in a minute, is a hint of Christ's divinity. Son of God talks about his kingship, that he is God's man in God's place at God's time, anointed by God the Father to be his king. This is Psalm 2 language. And when a king was appointed, God would say, today I have begotten you. Today you are my king, my anointed one, my Messiah, my Christ. Nathaniel is growing in his relationship with Christ, and he's confessing that he is the king, that he is the Messiah. What does it mean to be a disciple? What are the characteristics? You're called. You're called by Christ. He called you personally because he knows you and loves you. And you become a witness for him. One light lighting another light. One lighted torch lighting another torch. And you do that by pointing people to Jesus. And you do that by growing in Christ. And when you start to grow in Christ, remember that depth that Philip lacked? When you grow in Christ, you'll start to grow in that depth because you'll actually, and this is the fifth and last thing I want you to see today, you will actually experience Christ. And if you're experiencing Christ, I'm going to warn you, you're going to be experiencing the supernatural. What did Brandon say when he was praying today? He said, we thank you that you're not a tame God, but you are a good God. That comes from C.S. Lewis' writings on Narnia, when Lucy was learning who Aslan was, that he was this ferocious lion. And she's like, is he nice? Well, heavens no, he's not nice. He's a lion. In other words, he's not tame, but he is good. See, you experience the supernatural with Christ. You experience things that are not tame. You experience things that are bigger than you are, that are frightening. But we serve a good God. And let me show you this from the text. Look at verses 50 and 51. So you're called by Christ, you witness for Christ by pointing people to Christ, and then you have that relationship where you're growing in Christ, and then you actually start experiencing Christ. Look at verse 50. Jesus answered him. I love this. This is just vintage Christ once again. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? Right? You know, just because I said I saw you when no one else could see you, that's all it took to get you to believe? Well, hold on. Put your seatbelt on because you're about to see something more. I love it. Verse 50, he said, I saw you under a fig tree. Do you believe? You will, and the you is singular. He's talking just to Nathaniel. He says, you will see greater things than these. All right, now hold on. Here it is, verse 51. And he said to him, the him is Nathanael, because remember he said you personally. And he says, truly, truly. You guys remember what truly, truly is, literally? Amen, 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 amen. It means verily, verily, truly, truly. A rabbi would say that after he taught something that was earth-rattling, building-shattering, mind-blowing, right? When the students are sitting with their mouth dropped open, then the rabbi would smile and go, amen, right? Amen. What I just said is true. And your mind would be so blown that, or you were just so charismatic, I don't know which, that they would go, amen back. We get some amens, right? We need more amens in here. Amen? Amen. So the rabbis would say to the end, but what Jesus says is so much more mind-blowing, building, shattering, earth-rattling, that he adds it on the beginning. He says, truly, truly, look at verse 51, and he changes his language. He says, I say to you. Now, if you back up to 50, he said, I said to you, and it was singular, so he's talking to just Nathanael. Now, verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, and it's plural. The Greek word for you is in the plural form. So this is how we said it where I grew up. I say to all y'all. That's the idea there. That's a very good translation of the plural Greek, so I think I'll stick with that. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to all y'all. Now he's talking to all of the disciples of Christ, and by extension, you as well. He says, I said to all y'all will see, I don't know, that just sounds wrong. I say to you all will see heaven, and you'll see heaven open, and the angels of God, remember the angels, Hebrews 1:14, are ministering spirits meant to minister to God's people. That's what their mission is. He said, you will see heaven opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So go back to Genesis. This time we're in Genesis 27. This time we'll be in Genesis 28. I want you to see what Jesus is saying because I want you to see how this happened. So here's Jacob. He's just blown it in life. His lying, his cheating, his scheming. I almost made up a new word, skeneving. His scheming, his deceitfulness has caught up to him. And now his own flesh and blood, his own brother, is going to murder him. He's going to execute him. And he tells his mom, and she's like, get out of here. So Jacob runs for 43 miles. He just runs. He's running for his life. He's scared to death. He realizes he has blown it in life. He has messed up his life. He has ruined his life. He has a birthright, which he got by lying. He has a blessing, which he's got by lying. He was going to be this man who's going to be used by God, but now his own brother is going to murder him. He's ruined it. He's ruined everything. He is so far from God. He is running and running and running and running. Then you get to Genesis 28. He finally stops running. Verse 11 says, and he, Jacob, came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he laid down in that place to sleep. How tired do you have to be to use a stone as a pillow? That's how tired he is. And he dreamed. He's laying down. He's so far from God. This is what you might call a dark night. When you feel so far from God, God is so far from you, whether it's because someone sinned against you, or maybe it's because you did something like Jacob, you've sinned against God, and you've messed up your life so much. God will never use you. God will never forgive you. You've blown it. You're useless for the kingdom. That's what the enemy tells you. So God gives Jacob spiritual glasses, just like he gave Elisha's servant, to see the supernatural, so that Jacob can know that when God feels furthest away from him, he's actually at his closest to you. And there is a supernatural reality going on around you. Let's see what he dreamed. Back at 28:12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached heaven. See, Jacob is so far from God. So heaven is now open to him because there's a ladder going from heaven to earth. And behold, verse 12 continues, the angels of God, the messengers of God. So I think the picture we have up here, they actually have wings. Again, there's never a description in the Bible of angels having wings. Seraphim and cherubim, they're frightening creations, but they're not called angels. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I do believe the it is, they're ascending and descending on the ladder going from heaven to earth, but the it is Jacob, right? They're ascending the ladder and they're ministering. That's what angels are. They're created beings, Hebrews 1:14. They're spiritual beings who are ministering spirits. They're leaving heaven, coming down to earth, going back and forth, ministering to Jacob. Jacob is at his lowest part. He's at what the darkest night his soul has ever experienced. He's blown it. He feels so far from God. God gave him a vision to say, you are close to me. I am closer to you than you can ever imagine. Now, save your place there because we're going to come right back to it. But go back to what Jesus said. Because Jesus leaves out a word. I'm actually in Kings. I lost my place in John, so you got to wait for me to find it. Okay, verse 51. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you all, that's plural, you all, is talking to all the disciples, will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on the ladder. On whom? The Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a title Jesus loves to use about himself. Because when people called him the Christ, when they called him the King, when they called him the Messiah, the Son of God, which points to the fact that he is the King, he tried to silence that. He would allow his closest disciples, but he didn't want that to necessarily spread just yet. Because everyone had a false assumption about what the Messiah was going to do in his first advent. So he would almost suppress that. But Son of Man he used freely. Because he could take that title and tweak it so that he could, it would be whatever he wanted to communicate to the people. And the language comes from Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, and this is how Christ uses the title, is the one who comes riding on the clouds and approaches the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. So who can bring us into the very presence of God? Well, only the Son of Man, because he comes from the Father. He comes riding on the clouds. He is the intermediary, the mediator between man and between God. He is the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream. So go back to Genesis 28. Jacob had that dream. And we'll skip down to Genesis 28, verse 16. The verses that we didn't read, the Abrahamic covenant that all the nations are going to be blessed through. Jacob is about to get his name changed to Israel real soon because all the deceit's being worked out of him. That all the nations are going to be blessed through him, through the lineage that comes through him, which is Jesus. So we get down to verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. Look what he said. Surely the Lord, and that's his personal name, Yahweh, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. If that is not evangelical Christianity today, I don't know what is. God is in this place, and we don't even know it. We live like there's not a supernatural reality around us where God is constantly sending his angels, his ministering spirits to us to uphold us, especially when we're in those dark, dark, dark nights, especially when God feels so far away from us. Where is God in this tragedy? Open your eyes. He's in this place. He's sending his angels to uphold you so that you can accomplish what he's decreed for you to accomplish by going through that dark night. He's here ministering to you. He's upholding you. Just open your eyes and see. If you're a stay-at-home mom and you're at home and you're frustrated because your kids are fighting and fighting and fighting and you think, I got to go back about this job of just educating my kids. No, God is in that place. He's in your home because he sent his spirit to indwell you. That is a holy house. You're going off to work and you think, oh, my boss is horrible. I have this big task ahead of me. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to operate at work. Your job is not secular. Your job is sacred. Your job is holy because God is in that place. You're a student. You're in school and you're saying, I'm surrounded by non-believers in my school. Why do I have to come to this disgusting place every day? It's a holy place because you are there and because God is within you and He's put you there to be a witness pointing people to Him because you were called by God and He is ministering His spirits, His angels to you so that you can point people to Christ. He is there with you. And then there's a special time when God's people gather together. So we're temples of the Holy Spirit now. We've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies. But when we come together, when we gather as the local church, when we gather together, we are now bricks making a larger temple where we're in the presence of God in a greater degree than we can be by ourselves. And God administers His grace abundantly when we gather together as His people in love and in unity. Now, if you came to church realizing that God is in this place, what would your Saturday night look like? Don't you think you would think about what you were going to do because you're going to be in the very presence of God in a greater degree? What do you think getting the kids ready in the morning would be like if you were all excited to come see Jesus? To hear Jesus speak to you through His Word, to have Jesus' grace poured out among you and into you through the Lord's table. I think there'd be a lot less arguments in the car ride to church. Right? You know what? You want to realize I don't have any arguments in the car ride to church because my wife and I take separate cars because I get here hours before her. But if we rode together, if I was thinking about this, there'd be none. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jesus is talking about that incident. And Jesus is saying, He is the ladder at which He sends His ministering spirits, His angels, to minister and care for you so that you can point people to Christ, be a witness for Christ, and experience Christ. Jesus is saying He is the gate to heaven. Heaven is opened up because Jacob fell asleep, had a dream, woke up, the dream was over. Would anyone ever see God's presence again? Jesus says, yes, because I called you. And you're sitting there going, wait a second. I don't know if Jesus has called me. Why are you here? Oh, because my friend invited me again. My mom made me. You're here because the Father is drawing you. Wake up. Open your eyes. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the one who will bring you into the realm of heaven, who will bring you into the Father's presence, who will bring you into a realm of spiritual fulfillment that you can't even fathom, who will bring you into a realm of joy that you can't even conceive of. You don't think so? Say it with me. Come and see. Come and see. Hear, believe, and live. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray.